Try to answer a question of the text that we have in verse 24 of Romans chapter 9. So turn to Romans 9, verse 24. Some of you that are old enough to remember Abbott and Costello, the comedy team, you remember the routine, who's on first? Well, verse 24, the question is, who is us? Who is us? And I want us to get in the flow of things again. In the first five verses, Paul prays earnestly for the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh. And then in verse 6, he begins to explain the issue of why so many Jews have not turned to Jesus Christ as Lord. Why he is so concerned for them, why he prays for their salvation. And in praying, he immediately runs to the defense of God. That God has, though he prays for the salvation of his kinsmen, of the Jews, it doesn't mean God's plan has failed to save Jews. And so he says in verse 6, and I want to read there to the end of the chapter, "But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his election, or according to election, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, 'I will call those who were not my people, my people. and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity or a seed, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And so this is part of Paul's defense of God. And the main thing that he's trying to teach is verse 6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. And he's referring back to the first 5 verses where he laments that as a whole, the Jews have turned away from Christ. They've refused to accept him as their Messiah. And he grieves over that to the point that he wishes, if possible, he could be accursed so that they might come to eternal life. This is the heart of Paul for the souls of men. They have eternal souls. They are going to die and face God immediately after death. If they are not in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will go directly to hell. And those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ will be brought directly into the presence of Christ. And that's what happens when a person dies. Immediately that happens. To be absent from the body, Paul said, is to be at home with the Lord. And so his concern for their eternal souls was huge, and he prayed to God for mercy upon them, because only God can give mercy. If we didn't believe God is the one who saves a soul from beginning to end, we would not pray to him for the salvation of anyone. Instead of just praying, God, save my friend, or save my parent, or save my brother or sister, we would be praying something like this: God, can you influence them in any way to make them to save themselves? But we don't do that naturally. No matter what our theology is, we pray, God, save them, help them, give them a new heart, bring them to Christ, because we know deep down salvation is of the Lord, not man. And so he defends God's plan. And verse 6 is not a criticism of the lack of God's mercy, but it is an incredible affirmation that God is more merciful than we can imagine. For he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are from Israel. They are not all the Israel of God, the children of promise, those who are saved by faith, the children of Abraham who have the faith of Abraham, who are descended from Israel. So there's an Israel who is of the flesh, physical descendants of Abraham, but there is an Israel that is the Israel of God, the true children of Abraham. And he uses verses 8, 7, 8, and 9 to show that in verse 8 he says, it is not children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of the promise are regarded as Abraham's seed. And so we are trying to find out, as he works through this explanation of why so many Jews have turned away from Christ, he's trying to explain to the Gentiles that God is not through with Israel yet. He's not through with physical Jews. There is a spiritual Israel, an Israel of the new birth, that comes from physical Israel. And God's word has not failed about that. And at that point, he has gone through the issue of God's sovereignty to choose or not choose one for blessing. And he uses Jacob and Esau as an example. Esau was the older who was supposed to receive the family inheritance. And yet, Jacob, as we remember, took hold of the foot of Esau. And Jacob was the one, the second born, who was chosen by God to have the blessing of the family, the inheritance. And then he uses in verses 14 through 18 the illustration of Pharaoh to show that Pharaoh, who had a hard heart toward God, God hardened his heart in judicial punishment of his hardness, so that he would not let the people go, and that God might display many miracles and wonders for his glory, that all the nations would know that they were delivered from Egypt, not by the word of Pharaoh, but by the word of God, and that God was almighty to do his will in the earth. And so in verse 16, he says, it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. In verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he wishes or desires or wills. And he hardens whom he desires or wills or wishes. So salvation is in the Lord's hands. He does not have to save anyone. And if he shows mercy on anyone, it is a great gift of God, showing that he has overruled sinful nature and the hardness of man's heart to give him a heart that seeks God for mercy. And he continues in that argument in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? And that's a natural question that the human heart asks. If God is sovereign, why doesn't he just save everyone? For who can resist his will? It doesn't make sense. Why does he still find fault with man in the hardness of his heart if God is able to overturn the hardness of his heart? And so Paul anticipates the objections of his readers, and perhaps in some way he had heard that they had these objections. In any case, he answers the objections this way in verse 20. What's the first answer to questioning God's justice, God's mercifulness, in verse 20? What is the first answer that he gives? Anybody? Sandra, speak up. Okay. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And Paul is trying to get the reader to understand who they are. He uses the term, O man, to answer every objection from any man as creatures of God. But when he says, O man, he is speaking in the context of Scripture in how it describes man. Man as fallen. Anybody that questions God in whether he is just or unjust in how he saves sinners is himself a sinner. And so Paul is setting up the stage to answer the objection by affirming that all men are men at best. O man, who are you who answers back to God? O man. Creature in God's image, he's the creator. Who are you to question him? Now, a fallen creature who has rebelled against God with your own sin, who are you to question a righteous God? And so he then uses the illustration or the metaphor of a potter and clay in verse 20. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And now he's reasoning with them. He's reasoning from them with an illustration from life that everyone can understand. Here is a potter sitting at the wheel, and here's a lump of clay. The clay doesn't look up at the potter and say, why are you making me into this kind of vessel? It's a silly illustration, isn't it? It's like a child playing with silly putty, and the silly putty talks to the child and says, why are you stretching me this way? Why are you doing this? Why are you putting me on a cartoon so it'll reflect the cartoon off the silly putty? It's an inanimate object that has no right to question the potter. And then he says in verse 21, expanding this, does not the potter have a right over the clay or authority over the clay to make from the same lump of clay, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And those two terms, honorable and dishonorable, are comparisons of one portion of the clay being made into something beautiful, a vase or something of that nature, that is decorative and something to be admired, whereas the dishonorable use would be the common pot that's used maybe just to put water in or to store rice or grain or something, or even to be a garbage can. And his point is, doesn't the potter, he asks the question, he's reasoning with man's reason, doesn't the potter have the right to take from the same lump of clay and make one kind of vessel and another kind of vessel as he wishes? And of course, what's the answer to that? Obviously, yes. So his first answer to the question, why does he still find fault for who resists his will, is to cause the reader to remember who they are. They are a creature of a creator, and at that they are a sinful creature who has rebelled against a creator and does not understand everything and does not know everything, and in fact is a man, a fallen man who does not understand the ways of God. And for a man to question God's fairness and justice in this issue of who he saves from among a sinful race is as unreasonable and silly as a lump of clay dictating to a potter how he makes them. And so he's trying to not belittle the reader, but remind the reader who they are after all. And they may have questions in their mind, and they may not understand God's ways, and they may not understand God's ways in the issue of his sovereignty over whom he hardens and whom he has mercy in terms of their heart to respond to the gospel. But they really don't have a right to question him. And ultimately, this whole issue of understanding God's sovereignty over whom he saves comes down to the willingness of the heart to trust God in his wisdom and rightness and authority over one's life and submit to him plainly as their God and creator. And so in verse 22, he continues that metaphor. And what does he, there are two kinds of people in verses 22 and 23 that he describes as vessels made from the same lump of clay, the same sinful, fallen lump of clay. And what are the two kinds of vessels that he describes in verses 22 and 23? Okay, vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. Now, in verse 22, he talks about the vessels of wrath first. And he says, what if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, the vessels of wrath in this illustration is that part of the lump of clay that is made for dishonorable use, or made into a dishonorable use. And he has the right over that lump because it is a vessel of wrath. And Paul says real clearly in Ephesians 2 that we are by nature children of wrath. We are all under God's condemnation. But that's what Jesus taught, and that's what John the Baptist taught. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're there's been some debate whether these are the words of Jesus or the words of John, but I believe it's the words of John, because he is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, he says about the Lord in verse 31. He who is of the earth is from earth and speaks of the earth. And he continues the conversation with unbrokenness. And he says in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him, abides on him. It doesn't mean that God, that there's a person in neutral, and they are neither condemned by God nor saved by God. And a lot of people think that men are that way. We're born neutral, and men are neutral. And at some point, they've got to decide whether to have wrath upon themselves or to have salvation upon themselves. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the wrath of, the wrath of God remains upon those who will not go to Christ. Yes, brother. Right. That would be an extension of the metaphor and the implications of that. But in any case, what we've got to understand, which Paul understood in verses 1 through 5, is that by nature, men are children under God's wrath. We are condemned for our sin in Adam, which is what chapter 5 is about. We are under God's condemnation for the sin that we have inherited from Adam, and the sin that he committed that was applied to us as our representative. And we also are sinners in our choices and acts because we have a sinful nature. We don't become sinners by committing acts of sin. We commit acts of sin because we are sinners. And that's what the Bible teaches. We are by nature children of wrath. It's interesting to me, it's grievous to me, honestly, but in the Articles of Faith of Southern Seminary, which were written in 1858, and every professor signs them each year, and for a long time they are the Articles of Faith in churches when they write a constitution or they write down what do they believe, they use those articles of faith from Southern Seminary. I don't have them with me, but basically it says this, that all men are by nature sinners and under God's condemnation. And when they commit acts of sin, they undergo further condemnation. That's what we used to believe as Baptists universally. But that has now been revised. That article of faith has been revised by Southwestern Seminary, where I got my PhD, to read like this. That all men are by nature children of Adam, and as soon as they commit acts of sin, come under condemnation. Do you understand the difference there? But they didn't tell anyone they changed the original article. And so from about 1900, after 40 years of clarity on what is the spiritual condition of man, from 1900 it started spreading throughout the Southern Baptist Convention that men are not responsible for God's judgment until they commit acts of sin. They are not under wrath till they commit acts of sin. So children are basically neutral until they come to an age of accountability of some kind. And when they willfully choose to sin and to refuse God, then they are condemned by God as children of wrath. But that's not what the Bible teaches. And the result of that teaching was that for 30 or 40 years at least, from the 30s and 40s up to the 1980s, the Sunday school literature of the Southern Baptist Convention did not teach children that they are sinners under God's wrath and need Jesus Christ as Savior. It just taught them Bible stories. And I had to review that literature for several years in order to understand what was being taught. But we basically had that kind of teaching so that when they get about 11 or 12, the pressure comes on for them to decide for Christ or go to hell. Now, the clay, the lump of clay here, is a sinful lump of clay. And we are all by nature children of wrath and accountable to God. The soul that sins, it shall die, the whole Bible teaches. Adam died, Eve died, everyone dies in sin and is a sinner by nature. But in verse 22, he is explaining why God has not just destroyed everyone for their sins. What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, God is willing to show his justice and his almighty power in bringing wrath upon men for their sins. He's willing to do that. But he didn't do that when Adam and Eve sinned. They did not immediately die, though he told them, in the day that you eat, you shall die. They started to die. Their body was no longer immortal. Their soul was given over to sin because that's what they chose. But God let them live to have Cain and Abel. And then Seth. And then the long line through the Old Testament. God is withholding his wrath upon men. He's withholding his wrath upon us who live today. He is just to bring his wrath, but in verse 22, Paul is teaching that God is so full of patience and so full of perseverance and mercy, though he's willing to demonstrate his wrath and just pour it out on everybody, he decided to let vessels of wrath prepared for destruction continue to live. Turn with me to Romans Genesis chapter 6, just a moment. Genesis chapter 6. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it's talking about the fact that there already is a line of the seed of Eve and a line of the seed of Satan. There are believers and unbelievers in the world. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years." This is a statement of God's patience with man, that though sinful, he let men live to marry and to have children and to live a certain length of time, whereby God is refraining to bring the judgment of death upon every sinner up to 120 years of age. So his spirit, even in unbelievers, is restraining death to give man one more day to live and to repent and turn to God. And one more day, and one more day, and one more day. Up to 120 years. Now, Adam and the early patriarchs lived hundreds and hundreds of years. But part of God's judgment upon man was, I'm going to let you live up to 120 years. My spirit is going to strive with flesh at least that long. And yet there's a point in which God withdraws his spirit and gives man over to death. So every day that we live and that any person lives is a gift of God. God restraining death. God withholding disease. God giving a day of life. The Lord gives, Job said, and the Lord takes away. So when we lose someone that we love, or we're looking at the length of our own life, instead of living with some kind of bitterness that God didn't let our life or their life go on and on and on and on, we need to take the attitude, God gave them to us for this long as a gift. He gave them life for this long as a gift. And then the Lord took them away in his time. And so getting back to verse 22, he's trying to show the patience of God to let both believing and unbelieving people live in this world. And the fact that he does that and has not brought his full wrath upon mankind to this day, even in terms of the flood, there is a day coming when God's righteous wrath will be released in its fullness. And when that day comes, that will be the end. But until that day, he is showing patience. He's enduring with patience vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction. And he is doing so for a reason in verse 23. What is that reason? To glorify himself. All things that exist in the universe ultimately will bring glory to God. He will even make the wrath of man to praise him, showing how patient he was with people that hated him, showing the glory, the honorableness, the shining light of his mercy and patience upon sinful men. And so he is reserving the full display of his wrath in history for the purpose of showing the glory of his mercy. Now, Paul understood this in Ephesians 1, if you'll turn there with me, where he is in verses 3 through 14 rehearsing the plan of God to save sinners out of this world. And this is a relevant passage because this is dealing with God's choice, God's election of sinners. But as I read this passage, I want you to notice how much of it is talking about God's glory, his honorableness, his worthiness of being praised and honored, and in what sense his glory is shown. In verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he elected us or chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us. In God's election, not only is God's wrath and justice displayed, but his mercy and his grace. That he is a God who is so kind that he has found a way to save justly condemned sinners. And that he is worthy of praise to have that kind of patience with a sinful, fallen world. That kind of love to send his son into this dark world to save a people for his possession. And that in election and predestination, we find the glory and honorableness of God in his mercy and grace being displayed. And so this is the kind of thought that's in Paul's mind back in Romans 9:23, when he says that God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now, we have a phrase here, prepared for destruction and prepared beforehand for glory. What's it talking about there? Anyone? I couldn't hear. Election. Before the foundation of the world, which we just read. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Paul is going back to eternal election in order to explain part of his explanation why so many Jews have turned away from him. But there are still some Jews turning toward him, toward Christ. That God is the one who chooses to save. He is the one who sets his love upon sinful lumps of clay, children of wrath, and makes them children of mercy. And he's trying to show in doing this that you can't criticize God for the way he has set up the functioning of this world. And you can't say the word of God has failed because Jesus came to the Jews and preached the gospel and they rejected him and crucified him. God has a plan. And the ultimate plan is that he made this world and every creature in it. He permitted Adam and Eve of their own free will to rebel against him, which they did. They made the choice. But he, in his mercy, has let the world continue with much patience, with much perseverance and endurance. Think of what God endures every day as he looks upon the heart and mind of every one of the 6.5 billion people that live in this world today. You know something of your own thoughts. He knows all of your thoughts and all of the thoughts and actions of every person in the world at the same time. He sees every murder. He sees every lie. He sees every hatred. God is patient. Sometimes we Christians say, why in the world does he let this world continue? And the answer of the Bible is because he is showing mercy to undeserved sinners still. And aren't you and I glad that he didn't end the world before you found Christ? That he was patient with you, bringing the gospel to you, sending the Spirit to you to open your mind and heart, as it says of Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. There are a lot of mysteries in election and predestination, and I do not fully understand them all, but Paul is clear here. He will not deny it, but rather teaches it, that Christians need to understand it. And secondly, it's all about the glory of God's grace and that he alone is worthy to have the glory of his creatures praising him for his goodness and mercy. And that's what we'll do in eternity. We whom God found. It isn't that we found him, he found us. It isn't that we loved him first, he loved us first and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It isn't that we had the good sense to believe in him, it is that he caused us to be born again to a living hope. And so, this whole argument that Paul is giving here from verses 6 through 23 is that God has always shown through the whole Bible his sovereignty over whom he blesses and does not bless. That none of them can criticize God for not blessing them. That God has proven his mercifulness and patience in the world. And therefore, he saves and has mercy and compassion upon whom he will. And if this is all from God's side of things, how he works, what his great plan is, from the human side, we preach the gospel to every creature. And God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent, said Paul. We preach the gospel to every creature and call them to repent and go to the Savior, the only Savior of sinners, the only Savior of the world. But God is the one who works in their hearts. Our call is to preach the gospel. And if you yourself are seeking eternal life, your call is to come to Christ as you are, where the salvation of God and man meet. Safely, and not to figure out all the ins and outs of sovereign election, but simply to believe that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord was chosen by God to be saved. We're to believe both of those things, and let humility and thanksgiving and wonder at God's kindness and mercy that he's shown upon us, cause our hearts to give thanks, cause our hearts to be in wondrous praise of a God who did not have to show mercy on anyone, much less me. And as a result, in verse 24, He explains who is us. The vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And this preposition, from or from among, means that God's plan is to bring forth vessels of mercy from among physical Jews. There is an Israel that comes from Israel, a spiritual Israel that comes from physical Israel, and from among Gentiles as well. That God's eternal plan has always included people from every tongue and tribe and race and nation. And that we are not to think, as the Gentiles might be tempted to do in this letter, that God is through with the Jews. Paul is praying for the Jews. He's praying for their salvation. And he's explaining to these Gentile church people that God's word has not failed. He saves whom he will from among Jew and Gentile all the time. And if he has saved you, it's by his grace, not because you're better than the Jews. And he is still saving from the Jews, even us, whom he also called. And that word called is talking about those who have been not just outwardly called in their ears by the gospel, but those whom God has called in their hearts to believe, to flee to Christ. They find themselves wanting to be saved. They find themselves afraid of God's judgment for their sins. And they find themselves looking to Christ and believing that he's the Son of God and the only Savior. And that is God's calling for them to come to Christ and be saved. And that's what happens to every person who's a believer. They don't understand everything about the eternal plan of God, but they hear the call of God. You are a sinner. You are condemned for your sins. You have no hope in yourself. And God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be your hope. Come to him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's what God has done. Most of us didn't understand many things about God or his plan when the Lord saved us. But the Holy Spirit was working in us, convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment, Jesus said. And then he caused us to be born again out of darkness into the light of Christ and enabled us to rise from the dead, spiritual death, and see Christ as our hope and salvation and flee to him. And so the called that he's talking about here are from among Jew and Gentile. Now I'm going to have to stop today, but the rest of this chapter is given to explaining that this was always God's plan to call forth vessels of mercy from among all the nations of the world. First, in verses 25 through 26, from among the Gentiles. People that were not my people, I have called my people. People that I've called not loved, now I call them loved. And this is a prophecy of God saving sinners from among the Israelite dispersion throughout the world, northern Israel, the 10 tribes that went into all the earth and disappeared. Now God is going to call back his people who were not loved and who were not his people anymore. It's the calling of the Gentiles to salvation. And then in verse 27, Isaiah cries concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. And that doctrine of the remnant is throughout all of the prophets in the Old Testament. And he quotes from them and says, it has always been God's plan to have a remnant of Jews who believe in the Messiah. And therefore, God's plan has not failed. And as a result, those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, enter into the kingdom of God. They move from under wrath to under mercy. And it is all of God's doing. And therefore, worship, where we praise God for His glory and the glory of His grace upon us, comes from understanding that you and I did not save ourselves. God saved us. And it creates a humble, appreciative, loving respect of God and awe of God that He would care that much for the likes of us. And a love to God that He set His love upon us and will not remove it from our heads. And that's what causes our hearts to want to love Him and live for His glory, for the honor of His grace, to show the world that our God is powerful and gracious to save even us. But it does not result in pride and arrogance toward others because they aren't yet Christians. And that's what Paul was trying to tell these Gentiles. God's still saving from among Jew and Gentile. Let's pray together. Help us to go forth, Father, with thanksgiving in our hearts that you've sovereignly saved us by your grace, and to believe that you're able to save anybody by your grace, and that you've called us to preach the gospel to everyone, that you are showing patience and restraint with man's very life, and then concerning your display of wrath upon this world, that there is time yet for sinners to repent. And so we pray that you would help us to understand how merciful you've been toward us, and to understand that you have yet to save a people for your own possession who are alive today, and that part of our work is to call them to Christ, to come out of darkness and wrath into His light and salvation. Help us to take that call seriously, as Paul wanted the Romans to take it seriously, and bear witness to the Jews. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you for listening today.